We are not enemies. We who were once far away and not a people have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And through the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, we have been made whole. We've been made heirs, sons and daughters. Oh God, thank you. Now as we come to your word, let us learn what you have for us. How you brought one of your sons into the family. And how he became something no one would have ever guessed. Lord, that's what we believe you can do with every one of us. And so, Father, help us. Help us listen. Help us learn. Change us by your word. We pray through Christ. Amen. You can be seated. This morning, we continue in Acts chapter 9, so you can open your copy of the scripture there. And we see here the conversion of what in Jewish circles would have been a superstar. At least in religious Jewish circles, here's a man who was known as advancing above anyone else, and now he's converted. And you know what? You would think that the church then would do what the church does today. I mean, what happens when a notorious or famous sinner gets saved? Man alive, it becomes news. Your feed blows up. Did you hear? And did you see? And before you know it, we're asking these people not just to give their testimony. We're asking them to speak. We're asking them to lead. Man, and you know, it's kind of like when one of these really outrageous pagans, and there have been a few in my lifetime that I still remember when they came to Christ, and it just was all over the news, even not just Christian news, just news. And, you know, Christians hear about it. We kind of do our little sanctified victory dance. Yeah, we got him. You know, and we're just all excited about this person. And so often we start promoting them and just saying, oh, you got to hear what they have to say. And you know what has happened so often with some of those people? In some cases, it's been amazing. Chuck Colson, now that name may not mean much to you, but back when I was much younger, Chuck Colson, an aide in the White House who went to jail over Watergate, got saved, and he started something called Prison Fellowship. You may have heard of that. And interestingly enough, now when people hear about Chuck Colson, if they know about him at all, they know about him as a Christian. They know about him in terms of the ministry to prisoners that he began that has been worldwide. But for every Chuck Colson I can think of quite a few who, well, let's just say they had their moments, and they weren't necessarily good ones, where somebody asked them something and they said something just awful. Or worse, in some cases, they kind of let you know that this was just their Jesus phase. You know, now they kind of moved on to something else. And we are so quick, because they're famous, to immediately say, oh, we got to listen to them. We got to put them up front. God takes a very different tack when it comes to Saul of Tarsus. And you know, it gets me thinking, do we really have the best interests of a convert in mind if in fact they get saved and they tell us they get saved and immediately we're trumpeting it on the airwaves, we're putting it on social media, we're letting people know about that? Might we not rather learn from perhaps what God does with Saul of Tarsus? Now, it's not that Saul just goes silent and immediately has to disappear. But you know, you and I look at this passage and we know in Acts it's going to become the record of Saul's missionary journeys when he's Paul the Apostle. Here in Acts chapter 9, he gets saved. By Acts 13, he's on a missionary journey. But there's a lot that goes on in between. There's a lot of God getting him ready. It's kind of interesting, I'm preaching this message in a college town. Because a lot of you are thinking, I'm getting ready to do what God wants. And while some of you are very content to sit back and say, this is just preparation, I don't have to do anything, you don't see that here. A lot of you get very anxious, like, come on, I want to get out there, I want to do it. And God may not be giving you quite those opportunities. Some of you have graduated, some of you have long since graduated. And life is moving along and you're saying, but I still think I'm supposed to be doing this, and you're not doing this yet. Does God have a plan for that? Absolutely. God has a plan for times of preparation, for beginnings. The scriptures warn us not to make light of what are called sometimes the day of small things, when this isn't really important. These are some small beginnings for Paul, but they're significant, but most of all, I want you to see they're slow. God is not in a hurry. Probably the question I got most from people after last week's sermon talking about the conversion of Saul was, I said he got saved and now he's going to wait 10 years. You know what? I was wrong. It may have been longer than 10 years. A lot of you are going, where are those 10 years? I'm going to show you today. All right? So we're going to look and we're going to see how God's timetable unfolds. And it's a lot longer than we might think. And I hope you draw some encouragement from that. It may be a lot longer for you than you think. We discovered also last week when we talked about how Paul's story, his conversion, wildly different than ours in a lot of circumstances, but in his conversion, we saw elements that are true of every conversion. One of those elements is that conversion is always related to a calling. Well, today we're going to see how Saul's conversion led to the unfolding of a calling, but there's a real separation in time from the first to the second. Oh, and then finally, we started last week looking at how Saul was the leader of this organized persecution of the church and how Jesus winds up stopping that by converting the chief persecutor. I want you to see what happens after that persecution's over. We're going to discover how God can take those terrible circumstances and turn them into amazing good. That's at the end. Let's go ahead. Let me read for you Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 19, just the end of it, and through verse 25. Let's hear the word of the Lord together. For some days he, Saul, was with the disciples at Damascus. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this very purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. This is the word of the Lord, and boy, it is something to hear. I mean, the Apostle Paul riding across over the wall in a basket. I have to tell you, every time Paul mentions that in his testimony, it's one of those things he says, and you can almost hear in his tone, if you could pick it up for the reading, he's kind of embarrassed by that. That's one of those moments where he's probably thinking, boy, does this look ridiculous. He did it, but we'll find out more about that later. But let me show you just a few things that again, I think are written for our instruction. That's what the Bible is written for. History that is just even straightforward history of details isn't just history when it's recorded for us in Scripture. It's meant to instruct, to inform, to encourage, to let us know about what's gone in the past and prepare us for the future. And as I, in this passage I've just read, I see a number of lessons that are driven home immediately to Saul, and Saul understood, probably understood more naturally than you and I do. Saul's first lesson is immediate, and it is his need for Christians. And we see in Saul that we all need the body. He needed the body from the very beginning of his conversion, because who was it that came to him after Jesus had stopped him on the road? Jesus said to him, go into the city, it will be told you what to do. But he had to wait for Ananias to come. One of the Jewish leaders of the church in Damascus comes, lays hands on Saul, heals him. We discover he's a forgiving man. We discover that if Ananias is any sort of indicator, the believers in Damascus were people whose faith could encourage and build up Saul. And God puts him right there. And we see he spent some days, we're told, with the disciples. He's with the church. Now, what would that have been like? Don't know a lot, except we know something about the life of the other church we've met so far. The other church we've met, well, we've met two. We've met the one in Jerusalem. We've met the one in Samaria. Samaria is quite a hopping place. I mean, the Spirit of God's been poured out, and people are getting saved, and it's very exciting. Jerusalem, what do you know what was going on there? Well, as far as we can tell, people had been, up until the persecution at least, going from house to house and meeting together day by day and sharing their meals and encouraging each other. And we have no reason to believe that the believers who'd made it to Damascus, as the gospel had gotten there relatively recently, and it's probably believers who'd fled from Jerusalem, and then other Jewish people who'd heard the gospel from them, so a relatively new church. This is probably an exciting environment to be in. You know, some of us have actually had the blessing to be a part of a brand new church, and it is kind of amazing. I got called to a church replant. They'd started it, and then it was about to die, and they said, well, we'll take one more chance, and of all things, they gave me the chance to be their pastor. And we met in a high school cafeteria. And the nursery was the teacher's lounge. And back in that day, teachers could smoke in the teacher's lounge. So every time these little kids would crawl around in the teacher's lounge on the carpet, guess what? Everything they wore looked black because of the dirty carpet. If God brought you to our church and you had a truck with a trailer hitch, we knew it was God's will. You became part of the setup team. Because we had to bring our trailer every week and unload it and unload the stuff for the church and then pack it up before we left. We had to argue with the school because they didn't understand why we wanted to have church on Easter because it was a holiday. I mean, just really strange things like that. I mean, it was the kind of place where, man, if people showed up, it was only because God had brought them, because we were meeting in a high school cafeteria in the middle of a campus, and yet people kept showing up and getting saved. And you know, when God starts doing something like that, it's exciting. So this environment where Saul is, Saul coming in and saying, I got saved, may not have surprised the Damascenes as much as we might have thought, because they're saying, yeah, me too. This church is seeing God do things. And so Saul is being incubated, if you will, in a church, in an environment where people are coming to know Jesus and they're believing and he's being encouraged by the fellowship. We all need that. We all need to have people building into our life from day one of our Christian life. And if we don't seek that out, and if we don't find it, we are going to suffer, because we're not meant to be a billion little individuals relating directly to God. We are brought into his family. We are a child, but a child in a family. And you know as well as I do how families have a wonderful way of strengthening you and stretching you and sometimes frustrating you and knocking rough edges off of you and setting examples for you. Saul got that right here. We all need the body. But the second thing you see is that they didn't waste any time letting Saul share what Saul could share. That was his personal testimony. And his personal testimony had power. And I say personal testimony, and I base that on what it says here, where it says, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues. Now, you and I hear that, and immediately you hear, okay, see, there he is, Paul the Apostle in waiting. Well, he is in waiting, but this is not anything like what he's going to do when he's an apostle. Little bits of it are similar, but a lot of it is different. He goes into the synagogue. Now, he goes into the synagogue probably wearing the stuff he always wore. And the robes he always wore would have indicated, just simply by the way he appeared, and if that hadn't done it, his reputation would have preceded him. He was a rabbi. He was a rabbi, and Jewish practice was always, in your synagogue, you looked around, and if you saw a guest, you met him. If you discovered they were a rabbi, okay, we're going to give you an opportunity to share if you have something to share. Paul took advantage of that later on in his apostolic ministry. You remember in Romans 1:16, it's always to the Jew first and also to the Gentile? Well, at this point, it's still just the Jews. But he goes to the synagogue, and he takes advantage of his rabbinic training. He comes in looking like a rabbi, and they say, do you have something to share with us? He says, yes, I do. Jesus is the Son of God. Now, it's interesting. You and I hear that, and we celebrate that term. But did you know Saul of Tarsus is the first person that we find recorded who starts preaching that? First time it comes up. Son of God. You and I are so used to it, in part because we've read all of Paul's letters, but we don't realize that he's asserting that. Now, later on, it says he's proving Jesus is the Messiah. That's another title. Jewish people were much more comfortable with at least that in terms of an expectation. But saying that a man was the Son of God, well, you know what kind of trouble that got Jesus in. When Jesus said he was the Son of God, the Jewish leaders were ready to stone him. Why? Because they said, you being a man, make yourself equal to God. To claim the title Son of God in that way is to make yourself equal with God. It's a fundamental truth. And you see, if Jesus is equal with God, then we know that all he says and all he does is true and trustworthy and authoritative. And frankly, everything we believe about Jesus stems from this idea that Jesus, the Messiah who died for us, was in fact the Son of God. The second person of the Trinity, dying for our sins, raised for our justification. Now notice it says, he began immediately in the synagogues to proclaim Jesus. Now, again, you hear that, and sometimes that word is translated preach, and a lot of people call what I do preaching, and part of what I do is preaching, but this word in this context is much more the idea of you are out there, you're proclaiming a message that people need to hear. And by the way, this is something that should be true of every believer. In this sense, every one of you ought to be considered a preacher, a proclaimer. You have something to proclaim. What did Saul have to proclaim? Jesus is the Son of God. How could he proclaim that? Think of his testimony. At noonday, a light brighter than the sun knocks him down, speaks to him from heaven, says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Saul needed no further convincing that a divine voice speaking from heaven, identified as Jesus, having that kind of power, blinding him, and then over the next few days, strengthening him, sending Ananias to him, giving him a vision of Ananias before Ananias comes to him. All of these things. He's convinced Jesus is the Son of God. He is sharing his testimony. He also proclaims that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, as a rabbi, being very familiar with the scriptures, he could take the scriptures and unfold them to his audience and say, okay, notice what it says about the Messiah here. This, see, that fits. And he probably just had a field day. I mean, imagine and realize he's probably discovering some of this for himself as he's thinking it through. These are all things that he's known. He's heard these scriptures. It's like some of you have said sometimes after you've studied a book in a Bible study, sometimes I'm privileged to hear you say it after I've preached a message. And you'll say, you know, I've read that passage a lot, but I'd never seen that particular truth or I'd never seen that particular understanding. And I'm really hoping that when I say that and that you say that to me, it's not because I made it up. I'm hoping it's really there in the text, okay? I want you to see those things. And Saul is probably in his mind rehearsing things like Isaiah 53. And all of a sudden it's like, oh my goodness, that was back there. The Lord struck him, crushed him for our iniquities. I get it now. And probably with the excitement of someone who has finally seen things and grasped things, he is there in the synagogue and probably not holding back too much. And you gotta learn what I just learned. Because I met Jesus on the road to Damascus. And I know you all think he's dead, but he's not. I talked to him. But that shouldn't surprise us. Because let's look back into our scriptures, and he could start recounting them for him, because rabbis had memorized whole passages of scripture, whole books of scripture. And of course, Jesus says that's great, because when they search the scriptures, Jesus said, they speak of me. The two words that speak of his effect on his hearers, notice it says they were amazed. That's in verse 21. That word amazed, it's interesting. It could also be translated astonished. They're astonished. You know, maybe they'd gotten word, hey, Rabbi Saul, student of Gamaliel, is going to be in synagogue this Saturday. Ah, let's go hear him. I hear he's really been breaking down that new sect in Jerusalem. Yeah, let's go hear him. And they go in and they sit down and say, hey, go ahead. He says, I'm here today to tell you Jesus is the Son of God. Whoa. Wait a minute. This word, when it says they were amazed or astonished, it's the word that is sometimes brought into English as ecstatic, but not in a good sense. It's the kind of thing where, what? They don't even know what to say. They are just so overwhelmed. This is the guy, wait a minute, he was arresting those people. He's here, he's supposed to be arresting those people. I was really hoping he'd arrest my neighbors because they are really getting under my skin. And instead, he's on their side. And he kept doing it. And it says that the more he shared his testimony, the more he shared his story, the stronger he got. Brothers and sisters, I know sometimes you feel like you don't have anything. You're not a trained teacher. Can I tell you something? If you've been saved, you got a story to tell. You got a story to tell, not just of your conversion, because like we talked about last week, yours may not have the circumstances that are just amazing, kind of like mine, you know, the 8-year-old Sunday school kid who stumbled out of the gutter into the church. No, I got saved. But you do have a story. You have a story about being a sinner and having to come to grips with the fact that even at a young age, like I did, I could still be very selfish. I could still be very self-centered. And while I could try and do all the right things, I could never do enough. And I can share how I came to understand in a simple way at first, but in growing ways as I got older, what Jesus had accomplished when he saved me. And I can take you back to the story of Jesus and not just talk about him as the Son of God, but I can talk about the one who is the Messiah, the anointed one from God. He not only amazed them, look what it says, he confounded them. You see, when you share your testimony, you're sharing, look, this is what God did for me. And these are the scriptures that help me see that it's true. And he has changed my life, and I'm living for him, and he's given me life, and he wants you to have life, and I'm here to tell you that. I mean, that is going to confound people. This word confound is a beautiful word. It means when you take something, you pour things together, mix them up, and throw everything into a mess. That's the word. They're baffled. They can't argue against him. Because everything, wait a minute, what about? And then he'd give them scripture, and they're going, And they're not agreeing, but they can't get away from the fact that he's got something to say. When he calls Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, that's the term anointed one. And when it comes right down to it, the Jewish people had a very, very limited idea of what that anointed one was supposed to do. He was supposed to come, he was supposed to restore the throne of David, and he was supposed to get the Romans and all the other enemies of the Jewish people off their backs, and Israel was going to shine as a nation. And yet Jesus fulfilled what it was to be the anointed one much more than they understood. For example, in the Old Testament, prophets were anointed. Jesus was the final word from God. Hebrews tells us that. God had spoken in many ways in times past, has in these last days spoken to us through his Son. Priests were anointed. Jesus is the great high priest, according to the book of Hebrews, after the order of Melchizedek, a priesthood that never comes to an end. And he offered the final sacrifice. Kings were anointed. And Jesus, as a physical descendant of David, would in fact be the one who inherited the throne of David and become God's forever king. This eventually leads the Jews to say, all right, after a few days, and this is really after many days, we're going to get rid of this guy. He was supposed to start killing Christians. He's one of them. Let's kill him. And so they get ready to do that. But there's something you're not going to see in this text that you need to see. Because when you finish in verse 22, proving that Jesus was Christ, and it says, when many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. There's one problem there. And that is that Jesus isn't done with the training Saul needs, but it can't all be accomplished in Damascus. He needs to get Saul away for a time. And Galatians 1, we find out that Saul, after preaching for a while in Damascus, leaves and goes to Arabia. And we have no record of ministry there. I'm not saying he didn't share with people if he came across them, but this seems to be a very unique time alone with God. And can I just tell you that time with God, and specifically focused on God and God alone, is crucial. He goes to Arabia. Galatians 1, 17 through 19 tell us. He's converted, preaches in the synagogues, goes to Arabia. And his point in saying Arabia instead of Jerusalem at this point is that he goes to Arabia. He says, when God called me, I didn't go find immediately the organized leaders of the church. Instead, Jesus called me, so I went and I spent time with Jesus in Arabia. Now, this is the region that's on the east side of the Jordan River, extended from Damascus, the kingdom of Arabia, extended from Damascus all the way down into what we think of as Saudi Arabia. It was ruled by a man named Aretas, who ruled semi-independently from Rome. He was independent from Rome, but they kind of knew he was independent. It's kind of like, okay, just let Aretas take care of that large region. This is the very same region where Moses had gone when he fled from Pharaoh. This is the same region where Elijah had gone when he fled from Jezebel. Now we find Saul going to be alone. As best we can tell, based on the timeline of Galatians 1:18, he may have spent as much as 2 years off with the Lord in Arabia. According to Galatians 1:18, he says, after 3 years, that's 3 years after his conversion, he first visits Jerusalem. So if he was in Damascus, and then it says near the end of his time in Damascus, they want to kill him, this time alone in Arabia could have been two plus years. What's he doing? Don't really have a definitive answer, but let me just kind of speculate a bit. In Acts 9, when he gets saved, we're told he had a question immediately for Jesus. Do you remember what that question was? Who are you, Lord? That got settled pretty quickly. I'm Jesus, who you've been persecuting. You need to go in the city. You're going to learn what to do. And that's what he preached. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is a Messiah. But he's speaking to Jews. He's speaking in a context that's somewhat limited, and he's certainly not ready for the other thing that was being settled, because there was another question on his mind, and one that we know Ananias gave him a hint, but wasn't completely explained. That second question, Paul says later on when he recounts his testimony in Acts 22, his other question was, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do? I think that's what's being fleshed out in Arabia. I think that's where Saul, alone with Jesus, is experiencing the work of God as he's recounting the scriptures and studying the scriptures. And we don't know how much may have happened in terms of revelation. Can I tell you, I think there's a revelation that did take place here, and it fits kind of easily into the chronology of things. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, I think it is, or no, it's 11, Paul talks about a man. There was a man in Christ back 14 years ago. I can't tell you whether he was in the body or out of the body. God knows. He was caught up in the third heaven and saw things you can't even talk about. Now, depending on when 2 Corinthians was written, and it was written kind of in the middle of the third journey, if you go back 14 years before that, it could, I'm not saying it might, but it could put you within that time frame. I don't know if that's the only one. I don't know what else was going on. But after the time in Arabia, we're told, right in Galatians, it says, then I returned to Damascus, and that's when the whole basket case thing took place. God was getting him ready. Why? Because his conversion was linked to a calling. Ananias had told him, he's going to learn what he's going to have to suffer. I'm going to have to show him what he's going to suffer for my name's sake. I'm going to show him that he's going to go to the Gentiles, to the nations, the people he'd always avoided and hated. Do you think it might take you a couple years to get ready if you've spent your whole life hating people? Like everybody who wasn't Jewish. You're hating them. You believe they're dogs. You prayed along with the others. I thank you, God, that you did not make me a Gentile or a woman. And discover that God is going to not only send you into ministry to the Gentiles, but some of the key players who are going to fund your ministry and keep you going are the same people who kept Jesus going, women. Had to go through a bit of a mind-shifting experience, mindset-shifting. And I think that's what Arabia was. And if you and I stop and think about it, oftentimes in Christian growth, we'll have some sort of period of time where God says, I need to get your attention. Maybe you haven't had it yet. Or maybe you have, and you've understood more of how God has wired you and what he has for you. Time alone with God is crucial to understanding what it is we're supposed to do. So, we need the body. We have a testimony that can be powerful, and we need time alone with God. We have one more thing to see, and that is in verses 26 to 30. Let me read that for you. After he'd been lowered through the basket, and by the way, remember, this is 3 years after his conversion, when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they didn't believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists. Those are the Greek-speaking Jewish people that Stephen had been a part of. And they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Fourth thing I want you to see, quite frankly, is something not only Saul, but every one of you have to be prepared for, and I have been prepared for too. Christians will face letdowns. We will face those times where things don't go the way we would hope, the way we would plan. We face them within the church. Saul comes to Jerusalem. It's 3 years later. And he's thinking about all the changes that have taken place in his life. And you know what the Jerusalem church may be thinking? They may be thinking, oh, he's back! Because while he had gone, and there may have been rumors that had gone back and forth between Damascus and Jerusalem. I mean, communication existed. They hadn't met him. They hadn't seen him. They only heard about it. And you know what? Even if they'd heard about it, if this guy had been responsible for the arrest and maybe the death of some of your friends, some of your family, and then you see him walking down the street in Jerusalem, how would you feel? How do you think the church would feel if it said, hey, Saul of Tarsus here, I want to come to one of your meetings? Well, they know what happened when he showed up at some of their meetings 3 years ago. And they're saying, no, thank you. And then all of a sudden, this guy named Barnabas shows up. We've met him before, haven't we? Do you remember earlier when the church was trying to meet needs of people? It was growing so fast. They didn't even have enough money to take care of people's needs, and they're trying to cover those needs. Barnabas shows up. By the way, that's his nickname. His real name was Joseph, but his nickname was Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. He showed up, and apparently he's one of those guys who, when he showed up, the whole room just got better. And he says, wait a minute. He says, I've done a little checking on this guy. And we find out Barnabas is not just a sacrificial giver who sold his property to meet needs. He's the kind of person who puts himself out there when somebody else needs him. And he takes Barnabas takes Saul, and he says, guys, let me tell you what's going on in his life. And so Saul doesn't give his testimony. Barnabas gives Saul's testimony. And they're going, really? He says, yeah. Do you realize what that says about Barnabas's credibility in the hearts and minds of believers? This son of encouragement was someone you could trust. And so he brings him in, and they begin to fellowship with him. Now, we're told by Paul in Galatians 2, when he's Paul the Apostle, he says, yeah, I went to Jerusalem this 3 years later, and I wound up staying with Cephas. So he goes from being kind of ostracized to Cephas, Peter, saying, come stay with me. And he does. But apparently he doesn't have a ton of time with the apostles, but he says he moves about, and you know what? It says he starts talking to the Hellenists. Why? This was the group of believers or unbelievers, Jewish people, from which Stephen came, and the group that had been most militant in fighting the church. You almost get the impression Saul is feeling like, I killed Stephen. I need to go take his place. I need to go fill the role he was filling. And it did not go well. So it says, he went in and out preaching boldly, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. You see, letdowns come inside the church, and letdowns can come outside the church. He thought, I'm supposed to preach. I'll bet you since I killed Stephen, I should be taking his place. Nope, didn't work out well. And the church says, you know, probably the best thing you can do right now, why don't you go home for a while? Like, I mean, home, Tarsus. So they take him to the port, Caesarea. They put him on a boat. He goes off to Tarsus. And we don't see Saul again for between 7 and 10 years. Don't see him again till the same Barnabas is sent all those years later up to Antioch to check out what's going on with the church up there. We're going to read about that. We'll get to that chapter in about 2 years. No, just really a couple weeks. We'll get there. And we'll see how Barnabas once again steps in, grabs Saul, says, hey, come help me in Antioch. 10 years later. You know, we see this, and there's a lot we can learn. Let me just kind of briefly tell you what I think I've learned, and then we're going to come to the table of the Lord that saved Saul and saved all these people and saved us.
What do we learn about Christian growth and preparation for serving God as we look at this story? I'm just going to put these out there really quickly, and you can think about them. But first, it doesn't take advanced degrees to testify to God's saving power. You don't have to be some sort of expert to tell people Jesus saved you. All you have to have is that Jesus saved you. Secondly, spiritual birth will always give a witness. Spiritual birth will always give a witness. Birth always does. When a baby is born, you know how they take the little baby and give him a little smack on the bottom and get him to cry? Why? I want to make sure everything's okay. If there's no cry, there's a problem. If you go through spiritual birth and there's no cry, there's no witness, there's a problem. Third, knowing your calling will require some time alone with God. It's the rare person who, the moment they get saved, understand exactly what they're supposed to do. Now, Saul had heard, you're going to go to the nations, but in hearing that, it's like, how? What? What does that mean? He needed time with God in the Word. So do you. So do you. Difficulties come from outside the church and inside the church. We say it over and over again, but we have to remind you, the Christian life isn't a bed of roses. It isn't the easiest of things. By the way, bed of roses, they have thorns. That doesn't work. Forget that. Saul may have thought, coming back to Damascus after Arabia, with everything settled, now I'm ready to start and God's going to do some amazing things. No, you're going to get lowered in a basket and run away. Well, now that I'm in Jerusalem, now they'll listen to me because they know I used to be on their side. No, they're going to try and kill you. Our early efforts sometimes meet with failure, but those failures aren't necessarily failures. They may just be God moving us toward what it is He has for us. You know, one sign of growth is a willingness to be guided by others who have God's will and your best at heart. Sometimes you may be absolutely convinced things are true, but godly people are telling you, I don't think so, and they have your best interest at heart. Would you listen to them sometimes?
I don't need to get out in a basket. I'll just walk.
No, no, no. Get in, get over here. Get in here. We're putting the lid on. Later on. Ephesus, riot in the theater. I'm going to walk in there. No, you're not. You're going to stay right here. We're going to send someone else. Sometimes we need to grow up and listen. God's timetable often involves time out of the mainstream, but that doesn't mean you're out of His plan of preparation. God sometimes brings people to Cedarville, the university, and just the village, who are in between things, and they're saying, what am I supposed to do? I'm always telling people Cedarville is not a destination. It's a launching pad. And sometimes it's an oasis to recover. That's okay. God does that. He takes His time. And then God's ability to turn the gospel enemies into proclaimers is absolutely amazing. You know, this persecution was supposed to stamp out the church. What happened? Verse 31. So the church throughout Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace, not persecution, was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Friends, that's the power of the gospel. That's the power that saved you. Yes, there will be persecution. There would be another wave of persecution that would come, but the believers would find themselves equipped, strengthened, scattered, and spreading. Your time of preparation for whatever it is God has next is not a time where you're on the shelf and He has nothing for you. Saul used his time of preparation as best he could, but God was getting him ready. How I pray you'll understand God is getting you ready for your calling to continue, to launch, to be fulfilled. Why? Because Jesus redeemed you not just to save you, but to equip you and send you into His service so that others would know and God would be glorified in the process. We never want to get away from the idea that what we do and what we teach and what we're preparing for all revolves around one thing, and that is the salvation Jesus Christ has made available to all through His death. Jesus says, you need to remember that. when you're preparing. You need to remember that when you're preaching. You need to remember that when you're serving. Everything about who you are becoming is based on what I became when I became your sacrifice, your substitute, and your Savior. I invite you to join all of us around this table as we remember Jesus Christ through his death by eating bread, symbolizing his body, and drinking the cup, reminding us of his blood. Let's bow before the Lord. I'm going to pray. Our musicians are going to come. Those who are going to be assisting are going to come. And we'll take communion together. Father,